In my first two messages on the parts of worship, I have spoken of two of the major ways in which God draws near to us in worship. First of all, in the proclamation of His Word, and then in the reading of Scripture. Worship is, however, a two-way street. To put this in a different way, it is a dialogue. That's the root of that big scary word, dialogical, that Pastor Miller uses. At any rate, well, it's a dialogue between God and man in which God speaks to us, and we speak to God only when both these things are happening, of course. Do you have a personal relationship between God and man? Of course, eternal life consists in this kind of experiential knowledge or relationship between God and man. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, in this third message, we turn from the ways in which God speaks to us to one of the premier ways in which we speak to God in worship, and I refer to corporate prayer. I want to turn you to what is arguably the classic, and I'm certain it's the richest, statement of Scripture on this subject. Please take your Bibles and turn in them to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, which reads, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." This is our ninth study on how then should we worship. And we come tonight to the third part of worship that God prescribes in His Word, what Acts 2:42 calls the prayers. When it describes early Christian worship. Now, one obligation of this series is to prove that each part of worship I take up actually is a part of worship. But do I really need to prove to you what Acts 2:42 says, that prayer, what 1 Corinthians 14 assumes everywhere, that prayer is a part of worship? I doubt that. I have chosen then to open up this part of worship by giving you an exposition of this rich and important passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. And we're going to consider it under five P's, briefly. The placement explained, that's the word therefore. The power invoked, that's the word I want. The persons designated, the men. And then the place contemplated, in every place. And then the purity demanded, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. 1 Timothy 2:8, in the first place, is connected by the conjunction then or therefore. This is the placement explained. There are a couple of ways to understand the connection that's implied in therefore or then. It could be understood to have an immediate relationship to the previous verses where Paul says that Jesus is the one mediator between God and men, and therefore it is through Him that we should pray. Then the connection would be that the church should pray because Jesus grants us access to the throne of grace through His mediation. That would be true. And we should be encouraged to pray because of the mediatorial work of Christ. But there is a second possibility with regard to how we must understand the connection. This way of looking at verse 8 connects it immediately with verses 1 and 2. Look at verses 1 and 2 of the chapter. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Then verses 3 to 7 would be understood as, in a sense, parenthetical, and connect immediately with verse 8. Therefore, I want the men to pray. So in this view, we should read verses 1 and 2 as connecting immediately to verse 8. Now, I'm quite certain that this is the correct way to look at the connection. It's at least the most correct way. Paul's overall theme in chapter 5 and the preceding verses is the importance of the church's prayer life. In verses 3 to 7, he brings in the universal saving work of God in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the mediator and savior of all nations, and that's why we should pray for all men. But the primary connection Paul has in mind here is, I think, that the duty of the church to pray, as described in verses 1 and 2, requires the apostolic direction for the meetings of the church given in verse 8. Here's how Paul is thinking. Because the church must pray for all sorts of people and in all sorts of ways, therefore one part of the corporate worship of the church must be prayer. I think that's the connection. Now, that brings us in the second place to the power invoked. The power invoked. Paul begins verse 8 with the words, I want. Now, that doesn't seem to have anything to do with power, doesn't it? Oh, but it does. Because this is not Ainsley saying, I want French fries. That would have some power. Maybe not a lot. This is not Seth saying, I want ice cream. That might have a little power, but not a lot. This is the apostle saying, I want. And it's not like a child asking for French fries or ice cream. It's like a general saying, I want the artillery station on the hills on the left side of our line. That's what it's like. This is the power invoked. Paul uses the very same verb in 1 Timothy 5:14. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion to reproach. This is not a kind of off-the-cuff wish. This is an apostolic direction. And thus this wish or want of Paul came to the church then and comes to the church today as obligatory and non-optional. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles of Christ. What they say to the church, Christ says to the church, and we must do. We cannot take too seriously, therefore, the directions of Paul, who said, if any man is a prophet or spiritual, let him remember that the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. These things are, in fact, the desires not just of Paul, but of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a lesson in this for us. There's a widespread hostility to the ideas of law and authority in our day. And I think we're affected more deeply than we realize, even though we understand the problem. It seems like the worst thing you can ever be accused of is legalism, and everybody's guilty of legalism if they live a stricter life than you do. And it seems that almost any insistence on obedience to law and subjection to authority counts as legalism. I just want to say here that obedience to Christ and submission to apostolic authority, even careful sensitivity to apostolic wishes, is essential to Christianity. Where such things are absent in the soul, Christianity is also absent from the soul, and there is no genuine faith in Christ. But that brings me to the third point of the text. The men, the persons designated, the men. Now, I want to say, even though I'm going to take it up in a moment, that Paul is thinking here of the stated meetings of the church. And thus Paul requires, because that's what he's thinking about, that the men pray in every place. The word he uses is not the generic word for mankind. There is a generic word for mankind. The Greek has it. It's used twice in verse 5. And that could be used to refer to everybody sitting here. You're all men. You're all part of the human race. You're all mankind. But though that's the word Paul uses twice in verse 5, it is not the word he uses here in verse 8. Paul uses here rather the specific Greek word that refers to Pastor Ron and not Suvana. The specific Greek word that refers to Pastor Ron and not Seth sitting behind him. He uses the specific Greek word that means an adult male as opposed to a female. An adult male as opposed to a child. That's the word he uses here. The reason for this is that leadership of all kinds in the house of God and thus formal meetings of the church is always restricted by Christ and the apostles to men in this sense. God has ordained male leadership for the human race generally. What I hope for this church is that you men will take up the roles God has given you and be men. Give the leadership. Give the leadership across the board in your families and in the church that God has called upon you to give. We must be a light shining in a dark place on this issue. And I hope you men take it up. I take up this as a mission in your life. To be men and not be what the TV and the movies call men. Now, we must have this kind of male leadership in the church out of respect for the Creator of the world. Both in the home and the church, the divine order must be carefully observed. This is the application of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's improper for a woman to speak in church. We are confronted in our day with an antithesis between the Christian worldview and that of our culture and society. Our culture and society has lost its mind when it comes to gender issues. Let's say it really clearly. They've lost their minds. They can't tell if they're marrying a man or a woman, or if they should marry a man or a woman. It's lost its mind. We must not lose our minds with them. We must follow what the Bible says when it comes to gender issues. And this is one of the things the Bible says. Dear Christian, you must face the fact that there is less and less room to get along in our society. Less and less room to be quiet. Less and less room to compromise. In our day, on this issue, you will stand or you will fall before the world's hostility to Christian truth. Make up your mind now to stand for truth, no matter what the world says. But that brings us in the fourth place in the text, to the place contemplated. Now, just in case anybody here loves the King James and has it in front of them, I'm very grateful for the old King James Version. But in this text, it is not at all clear in the way it translates the text in front of us. Here's what it says. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Well, that's nice. Yeah, I knew that already. All kinds of people should pray everywhere. But of course, that really obscures the meaning of the text. It's not men praying everywhere. It's the men praying in every place, as the New American Standard translated. Is this obscures the fact that Paul's talking about adult males and not merely mankind generically? And it also obscures the fact that Paul is not commanding prayer in general. The translation everywhere seems to suggest that Paul wants us to feel free to pray everywhere all the time. And of course, that's true. But it's not what he's talking about. The Greek actually says what the New American Standard translates. Paul wants the men to pray in every place. The reference is to every place where the church gathers for worship. Lenski and a bunch of other commentators understands this clearly. He says, in every place equals in every city or town where there is a congregation where public worship is held. In every place has no reference to private worship, that of one or of a few individuals at home. Now, Lenski's being pretty dogmatic, but I think his dogmatism is completely justified. And let me give you three reasons why that's so. First, this interpretation is in accord with the overall theme of the letter. What are the thematic verses of 1 Timothy? 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. You see him? I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write that you might know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, those are the theme verses of the book, right, Pastor Joe? And those are the theme verses of the book. Paul, in this letter, is not engaged, first of all, in giving Christians instruction about their private lives. He's involved in giving Timothy instruction about the church. He's giving directions to Pastor Timothy about the church, which is the house of God. Thus, for instance, in chapter 3, he gives standards for the officers of the church. And what he's talking about in chapter 2 is descriptions of the meetings of the church, and especially the priority of prayer in the meetings of the church, as well as teaching. Second, it's clear that in the succeeding context of verse 8, he's thinking of the meetings of the church. Look what he goes on to say. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of making a claim, by means of good works, as is proper for women to making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. The succeeding verses are talking about meetings of the church where instruction is being given. Not talking about Bible studies, and they're not talking about family worship, and they're certainly not talking about private devotions. They're talking about the church. Third, it is clear that Paul is thinking of formal meetings of the church because of the contrasting commands given to men and women in this passage. It is permitted to women both to pray and even to give informal instruction to men in situations other than the church. The Jewish women of Philippi gathered at the river to pray. The four virgin daughters of Philip prophesied. And Priscilla instructed Apollos in a situation other than a formal meeting of the church. And so Paul's careful instructions here, in which he distinguishes between men and women, makes clear that he is thinking about meetings of the church and not other more informal situations. So let me say this really clearly. It is crucially important not to apply generally and without restriction the commands of Paul given here. He is speaking of formal meetings of the church and not of other situations. Paul is not saying that women may not pray in small groups. He is not saying that they may not pray in Bible studies. He is not saying that they cannot pray or teach in VBS. He is certainly not saying that women may never pray in the presence of men. He is only saying that women should not lead the church in prayer when it is gathered as the house of God. It is, and it would be, bondage to apply commands given by the apostle for the house of God to the rest of human life. That would be legalism. It is crucial in this matter and in many other matters that we distinguish between God's regulation of the house of God and his regulation of the rest of human life. But all that brings us, in the fifth place, to the purity demanded. We've been walking right through the text. Have you been seeing that? Therefore, I want the men to pray in every place. And now, all of that, some of you heard in some detail about a year ago. But now what I want to emphasize, and I think what may be peculiarly God's word for us as a church this evening, is the fifth point, the purity demanded. The purity demanded. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. With privilege in God's world always comes responsibility. With the privilege men have of praying in the house of God comes the responsibility to pray in a way pleasing to God. But Paul does not concentrate his attention on the outward manner of the prayers of these men. He rather focuses on the inward spirit. And I want to walk you through this description of a proper spirit of prayer by men in church, one phrase at a time. He says, lifting up hands. Lifting up hands. This is the posture he's talking about. It's one of the biblical postures of prayer. So Paul does say something about the outward manner or posture of prayer in his commands with regard to how men should pray. He speaks of lifting up the hands. Now, I know that the whole matter of lifting hands in worship is a little controversial in our day, and especially for us. But suffice to say, Paul's words make it perfectly evident that it is perfectly okay when we are praying in church to lift up our hands to God. As long as we do not do this in a way that is ostentatious, that means showy or prideful. Lifting up hands to God in prayer is a perfectly appropriate thing to do. Paul, however, is not saying that we must lift up our hands. He's only assuming that one of the postures that men may assume in prayer in public is lifting up the hands. Hendrickson, if you're interested in this, in his commentary has quite a lengthy study of all the different postures in which people prayed in the Bible. It's amazing all the information he packs into about a page. And about 8 or 9 different postures of prayer he talks about. His study of the matter of the posture of prayer in the Bible does justify the way he introduces it. Here's what he says. I think you will find this interesting and important. Posture in prayer is never a matter of indifference. The slouching position of the body while one is supposed to be praying is an abomination to the Lord. On the other hand, it is also true that Scripture nowhere prescribes one and only one correct posture during prayer. Different positions of arms, hands, and of the body as a whole are indicated. All of these are permissible as long as they symbolize different aspects of the worshiper's reverent attitude. As long as they truly interpret the sentiments of the heart. And so he goes through this long list of how Elijah is down there on Mount Carmel with his face between his knees, and how Jesus is looking up to heaven when he prays, how at one point Jesus lifts up his hands in blessing when he is blessing his disciples as he ascends to heaven. Goes to this long list. The point is just this. In public, your posture is to indicate a proper sentiment of the heart, a proper reverent attitude. What's the lesson in this? Many of us may feel that we may never want to see someone raising their hands in worship ever again. We associate this with modern styles of worship with which we are deeply suspicious. And I understand that. Yet we must not adopt views which run contrary to the clear teaching of the Bible. On the one hand, no command exists requiring God's people in general to raise their hands in worship. To make people feel like they should or must do this would be wrong. On the other hand, we must not prohibit people from raising their hands in worship when the Bible clearly permits it as one acceptable posture of public prayer. So, the point is, what we're out to be around here is biblical, not traditional. What we're out to be around here is scriptural, not conservative. Right? But then Paul says, more importantly, lifting up holy hands. Holy hands, men. Could you lift up holy hands? You were called to pray right now where you are. Would you have holy hands? Would you know how to get holy hands if you don't have them? Holy hands. Now, it's interesting here. This is one of those things that I think I learned something. It's always good if a preacher learns something when he's about to preach. I think I learned something here. There are actually 2 biblical words for holy that are very common. The most holy one. The most usual one is the word hagios, which means to set apart. It stresses that what is holy is different. different, set apart to God. What is holy is something that belongs especially to God. And that's the word that's used most often, hagios. But this is not the word hagios. This is the word hosios. Okay? Hosios. And of course, being a theologian and interested in the Bible, I wondered, how does this word differ from the other one? Why does Paul use this word here and not the other one? And so I began to sort through all the different places where this word is used in different places in the Bible, and I discovered that this word does not stress the difference of true holiness. It stresses the purity of true holiness. It stresses purity. I said, duh, I guess I should have known that from the text. Because what's it talking about when it's talking about holy hands? Obviously, pure hands, clean hands. And this is the meaning of the word holy here. It's the word for holiness that means pure, clean, unstained, undefiled. Here Paul then speaks of holy hands, or clean hands. We must not pray with hands stained with sin. We must lift to God pure hands and a clean heart. Reminds us of the text in the Psalms, doesn't it? Psalm 66. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer, which implies that the psalmist concludes that at least when he prayed that prayer, he was not regarding wickedness in his heart, because God heard him, and he wouldn't hear him if he had been regarding wickedness. But now, here's the great question then. How can we do this? How, after all the wicked things we've done in our lives, with our hearts and with our hands, how after all of that can we have pure hands to lift to God in prayer? Isn't that an impossibility? Isn't this kind of an excuse that gets us all off the hook so that nobody has to pray and we can be like the Quakers and just sit here in dead silence for our entire meeting? No. How can we have pure hands to lift to God? Only by repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Lifting pure hands to God does not require perfection. It requires purification. Yes. Lifting holy hands to God can only take place through a cleansed heart. And this purification can only take place through the cleansing blood of Christ. What you have in order to lift pure hands to God in prayer is not a perfect life. You need a cleansed heart. That's what you need. 1 John 1:7 tells us, and we can never hear this too often because we are all bound and determined to move back to a covenant of works, aren't we? But 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what you need to have clean hands, kids. This is what you need to have a pure heart and a clean hands to lift to God. You must have the blood of Christ. You must be washed with the blood of Christ. You must turn from your sins and ask God to cleanse you from that. Christians, we need to do this every day. Sin is constantly defiling us. And we need God to cleanse our minds and cleanse our wills and cleanse our affections. We need to ask God, keep me from the way that sin and unconfessed sin and guilt will skew the way I think, will skew the way I will skew the way I want. Keep me from that. And how does that happen? Through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. The only thing that can dissolve the chain that ties you to your sins is the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only solvent that can dissolve that chain. Do anything else. Resolve what you will. Try as hard as you like. But if you do not go to Christ and pray for your sins to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, it is all worthless. So, here's the lesson. Please don't pray, men. If you have known and can unconfessed sin in your conscience in church, you must lift up pure hands. On the other hand, do not let the sin that you have confessed and covered with the blood of Christ keep you from praying. The defilement and dirtiness of sin is really cleansed by the blood of Christ. You must not doubt your duty to pray, men, and the call to pray to you, and you must not excuse yourself because of the fact that you have dirty hands and an unclean heart. You must not doubt your duty to do this because the call to pray is first of all a call to cleansing in the blood of Jesus Christ. You must not doubt your duty and call to pray because of sin that you have confessed. To do that is to deny the power of the gospel of Christ. If you have confessed that sin, you are cleansed from it, and you have clean hands to raise to God in prayer. But then Paul concludes the text by speaking of the fact that we must lift up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Without wrath and dissension. These words, I think, address one specific kind of impurity. All impurity must be cleansed. All impurity prevents us from lifting holy hands to God and must be cleansed by the blood of Christ. But there is one particular kind of impurity that Paul, now moving from the general to the specific, wants to address. And what kind of impurity is that? Wrath and dissension. In general, men must lift up pure hands in prayer. Specifically, they must not allow the impurity of wrath and dissension to defile their public prayers. One of the Puritans that was quoted in one of the commentators has this long paragraph on how anger and wrath destroys our ability to pray. We must not let that happen. Now, the older English versions translate these words without wrath and doubting. And this suggests that there are actually two kinds of impurity that would defile prayer. Wrath on the one hand and doubting on the other. And it's true that the second word used by Paul in this phrase can mean doubting. And it's also true that if we doubt God's promises and pray in a doubtful way that really says to the Lord, if you can do anything, and receives the response from Jesus, if I can, all things are possible if you believe. So it's true that the second word used by Paul can mean doubting, and it's also true that doubting destroys the efficacy of prayer. But here, when Paul couples this word with wrath, and speaks of wrath and dissension, I think a different meaning of this word is appropriate. The modern English versions agree with me, and they translate the word this way, wrath and disputing. Wrath and dissension. Wrath and quarreling. Disputing. Dissension. Quarreling. And the word is used in this kind of way many times in the New Testament. Philippians 2:14, as I think parallel, do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's addressed to a Christian church and a Christian's relationship to one another. It's important in the present context to note that this word speaks of first of thoughts and how one thinks and not just outward arguments. This is a word about thoughts and then about outward arguments. It's a word about how people think and then about what they say. It is not just open dissension, which Paul forbids. It is heart dissension. Well, you know how it is. When you've got a problem with somebody, you get into mental arguments with them, don't you? You do that? I know I do that. You got a problem with your wife? You carry on this mental argument with her for an hour. She doesn't know that you have a problem with her. You're not saying anything, but you got a problem. You got a problem with your brother. You get into this mental argument. You're defending yourself. You're making your point. You're not saying anything, actually. Might be better if you were. But that is the point. This is dissension. It's a matter of the heart, and then secondly, of the words. When you get angry, you start carrying on these mental arguments with people in your head. Paul says that you must not be doing that when you're trying to lead the church in prayer. Especially not then, but of course not ever. Especially not men, but of course not anyone should do that. Paul says that you must not be doing that when you're trying to lead in prayer. You must repent of such mental sin. But that brings me to another question. With whom does Paul fear that the Christian men who are to lead in prayer will be angry? And with whom does he fear they will be having these heart arguments? Now, some think it might be with the world, for whom they're supposed to be praying. And of course, they have a lot of reason to have hard arguments with the world. But I don't think most Christians struggle most with that, although that is a danger, the danger of what the psalmist calls fretting. But I think it's primarily of divisions in the church of which Paul is thinking. Philippians 2:14 uses the same word when it says, "Do all things, you Christians, without grumbling or disputing." This is his concern in Philippians 2:14 and in many other passages, and I think it's his concern in the passage we're studying. At any rate, I don't think you can exclude this concern, even if you think there may be a problem with their attitude toward the world as well. So, how do we avoid making our hands and prayers impure by way of wrath and dissension? Well, let me first of all say that I think this is a very important word for our church right now. We're in the process of, we're a really busy time. And when people are busy, they tend to bump into each other. And when they bump into each other, they tend to get upset. Right? We're so thankful for all that you're doing. We're thankful. And you know, some of you, I've expressed that to you. But when we're so busy, we're doing so much, we want God's blessing. Let's not get upset when we bump into each other. Let's exercise humility. And let's take this word about lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension as timely for us now. And let us give earnest heed to it. Let us sit there and say to ourselves, we must not be ignorant of Satan's devices. What would Satan want to do more than anything right now to this church in the midst of all the blessing we're experiencing? He would like to divide us. He would like to create wrath and dissension. So how do we avoid making our hands and prayers impure by way of wrath and dissension? Well, first, we must recognize and confess any carnal anger that's staining our souls. Sometimes we need to preach to ourselves sermons against carnal anger. Excessive anger, unfounded anger, we need to preach to ourselves about those things. I need to preach to myself about those things. We need to tell ourselves on the basis of God's word that we have no good reason to be angry, or certainly no good reason to be as angry as we are. But then second, if we think we have good reason to be angry, I've got a good reason to be angry, Pastor. Well, then the Bible has some advice for you. Then we must follow the directions of Jesus with regard to maintaining good interpersonal relationships. Did Jesus talk about that? Oh, he did, didn't he? Those directions are simply summarized in Luke 17:3-4. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and he returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. These are the four R's of good interpersonal relationships. Rebuke, repentance, remission, and repetition. Rebuke. Now, that'll stop you. If you really have good reason to be angry, then what you need to go and talk to somebody. Not your friend, the person you have a problem with, right? Now, that'll make you think twice about really whether you have a good reason to be angry, won't it? But if you have a good reason to be angry, that's what you need to do. You either need to give up your anger or go talk to somebody, the person you have a problem with. And then there is repentance. If he repents, forgive him. There's repentance and remission, and then you need to keep doing it. I've gone to him before. He knows what he does. I'm not going again. Oh, yes, you are, because Jesus says, if he does it seven times a day and returns to you saying, I repent, forgive him. That means that you need to keep going back to him and rebuking him, too. So here are your choices. You may either repent of your anger as sinful, or you may go and rebuke your brother. There you go. That's what you need to do. But you may not nurse anger and refuse to do anything godly about it. L. Martin once said, there's no bigger danger to a church's unity than an offended coward. Now, closing application then. It is only the gospel of Christ that can give you pure hands and a pure heart. Would you like to be clean? Are you sick of feeling dirty? Would you like God to look at you and not see all the filth of what you say and what you think and what you do? Well, there's a way to have that. And it's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's found in the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Some of you have never been clean. Never been clean. Wouldn't you like to be clean in God's sight? Wouldn't it feel great to be clean? It would feel great. You don't know how great it would feel. What you need to do is turn from your sins and go and trust yourself to Jesus Christ and ask Him to cleanse you from your sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us to give heed to this important word. Help us, help these men, help us all to lift up holy hands in prayer to you, without wrath and dissension. Oh, Lord, we pray for your help. Draw near to us. Grant an overflowing, an abundant spirit of grace and supplications to us. Grant your people to be able to pray. Grant that these men might lead us in prayer. And, oh Lord, grant that this might be done in a way pleasing to you, because done through the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.